My presentation this morning is a bit broader than Ellen White's role in doctrinal formation. This is a paper that I first presented at the ministerial session prior to the 1985 General Conference session at New Orleans. And I broaden it a bit into the consideration of authority. In fact, there's quite a bit in regard to authority, but it is related to the doctrinal formation, and I think it gives us perhaps a little broader look at the question. So consequently, I want to talk in these more broad terms of doctrinal development, authority, and Ellen White. One of the most familiar end-of-time warnings that Ellen White has given is in regard to her writing and her work. I've quoted from it. It is found in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 48. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish, Proverbs 29:18. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. On that same page, there's another statement, and I haven't quoted it here, but it goes like this. There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies, which is satanic. I suppose in past history in this church, there has been opposition as strong as it has been in recent years to Ellen White. But certainly we see some fulfillment of this. And one of the things that perhaps is surprising to some is that the opposition to Ellen White has not come mostly from outside the church, but from inside. And this is somewhat distressing, I suppose, in some ways, but it perhaps should not be surprising. The outside world, it really doesn't care too much about the authority one way or the other of Ellen White and the church. But those who pretend or that isn't the right word to use, those who claim to believe the truth of this message of this church, of course have to come face to face with the question of Ellen White and what her authority is. I've heard sometimes people ask me, can you be a Seventh-day Adventist and not believe in Ellen White? That perhaps is not the right way to ask the question, in my opinion. I think that if a person does not believe in the ministry of Ellen White, they will not long remain Seventh-day Adventists. It's true that many times when we come into the church, we may not have a complete and clear understanding of Ellen White and her role and her message for us. But sooner or later, we come face to face with the question as to what we're going to do with Ellen White. Whether we're going to believe that she really spoke for God, or whether it was just a nice lady that had nice things to say, and we can just get devotional type of material from her pen. I think of, for example, a recent statement in a letter that Dr. Ford wrote to Spectrum. It says April 1985. It's about a year ago or a little more. And in his letter to Spectrum, suggests that scientists of the church freely admit that Ellen White borrowed fallacious concepts regarding the natural world from contemporaries. I challenge that as a general belief among scientists. Then he says, historians admit she similarly borrowed historical sources, some details of which were not well-founded. Well, we've talked about that already, and that should not be a problem for us. Ellen White was dealing with the best historical sources she had available at the time. And actually, as she continued her work with great controversy, when it was pointed out to her that there were more accurate translations, for example, of some historical sources, she said, by all means, let's use the most accurate. I would make this suggestion in regard to Ellen White's historical use of material, or use of historical material, that she chose the most most accepted histories of her day on which to build her presentation of the controversy. And I would maintain that if she had a more accurate history today, and some claim that some of the histories today are more accurate than ones that Ellen White used, I think by all means she would have used these. In other words, if she had given some facts of history that were not generally accepted in her day, in great controversy, if, for example, in vision, she had been shown something that totally contradicted a historical record of her day, and she had put it in her book, what would it have done for great controversy and when she first published it? They would have said, well, you know, that's not accurate because that fact of history isn't accepted. Do you see the point in terms of why she may have used the most accepted histories of her day to write and to quote, and then as time went on, they found something, as I say, in one case, for example, they discovered that the translation that they'd used in an earlier Great Controversy was not the one that the original author particularly endorsed, and so they picked a later one. Yes, a question. Why did she use... Well, perhaps I didn't make my point exactly clear. Ellen White did use the histories that were considered the most accurate in her day. She did not, well, let me put another point with this. She did not, for example, I believe, she was not shown in vision all the details of these historical events. And as a consequence, I believe the Lord left her dependent upon quoting the best historical sources as a framework in which to really tell what she was telling, and that is the controversy story. She used what was available. Now, if... Yeah, she wasn't the final authority on the history. That, in fact, her son, W.C. White, indicated such, that she didn't claim to be the final authority. And some were suggesting if there was to be a correction between some of the differences in the histories, they should use Ellen White, and Ellen White objected to this, and W.C. White did. That was not the purpose of her writing of the controversy, to write a super history as such. She used the histories of her day, and the most accepted and the most available. There were several words that W.C. White used in terms of this question of her use of history: accurate, most available, most accepted, and I think that's why she used them. Yes, a question.
Me personally, when I'm reading along, it's not clear to me sometimes when she's speaking from history or borrowed history sources or when she's speaking as an authority. Are there any suggestions? Are there any suggestions on how to decide what's authoritative and what's borrowed?
Well, I really don't know whether I could give you any specific suggestions at this stage. I would say this, that Ellen White, in the introduction to her Great Controversy, has stated that she used these histories not as authority, but because they're brief, they're convenient, they're the best that's available. And again, in a sense, the record of the history is perhaps not the important point. The important point is how she, you know, the lessons from the history, the working of God and Satan in the course of history, rather than the exact details. I can think, for example, in a later edition of Great Controversy, where it was challenged as to what bell was rung a massacre was to be take place, and there were some difference of opinion as to what was wrong. She had quoted a certain historian, and in the earlier edition, and in later edition, when they brought to her attention, there was some discrepancy on that or some uncertainty about it. Why, she just said a bell was rung, and didn't specify which one, because that wasn't the important point of what she was saying. I guess all I can say in terms of her history is that she used what was considered the most accurate and true. One of the problems that you have with history is that it's always written from a perspective. Ellen White chose to use the Protestant historians, by and large. Because as a Protestant, that was the perspective from which she looked at history. I suppose a good example of the problem of that is a story I heard about a man who changed his citizenship from being a French subject or French citizen to a British subject, and they said, what's the difference? Well, he says, the Battle of Waterloo became a great victory instead of a terrible defeat. And, you know, you look at certain things from a perspective, and Ellen White chose to use the Protestant histories because she was a Protestant and was a Protestant, and, of course, dealt with it in that way. Well, looking further just quickly at this, I didn't mean to take a lot of time with this, but, again, the question, of course, is raised about age of the earth and other things, and, of course, then Dr. Ford suggests that with all of these in mind, then why are we considering Ellen White very authoritative? Because she's been challenged on so many areas, and we think she's a good woman, but let's not get too excited about her authority. Well, of course, this is a problem that I think many are facing, and I think they are not reading it correctly and looking at it correctly. I want to look at the authority for just a few moments as we lead into the subject today. I've chosen to look at what Bernard Rahm, in Pattern of Religious Authority, has said in regard to definitions. First of all, Webster's definition of authority, a right to command or to act, power exercised by a person in virtue of his office or trust. Rahm says that right or power to command action or compliance or to determine belief or custom, expecting obedience from those under authority, and in turn giving responsible account for the claim or right to power. This suggests something I think important to us about authority, and that is that it's a two-way street. Not only are there authorities, but they have to demonstrate they have the right to be an authority. And so it goes from both sides, the one who is under authority and the one who assumes it. Then types of authority, and I've again turned to Rahm for a definition. I've listed three. I think in his original study on this, he's listed six. But for our purposes, the three that we want to look at that deal with what we're talking about are these. Imperial authority, that power possessed by persons or ruling bodies by reason of superior position, such as that of a king, the general of an army, the president of a firm, or the principal of a school. And I've stated here, such authority may be gotten by inheritance, by election, by force, or custom. And we think of God as the superior authority above all of these, because he is creator and sustainer of all. So there is imperial authority, that is the leadership type of authority. Then there's delegated authority, the authority to act, to compel, to have access to by virtue or in virtue of right granted by imperial authority. This reminds us that delegated authority then is related to a superior authority above them. This, of course, takes us to the Bible. It takes us to prophets. And the Bible offers tests by which we're to determine whether one who claims to be a prophet is really a prophet and really is speaking for God or not. A third type of authority we have mentioned here is veracious authority. Actually, it's another word for truthful. It proves its truthfulness. Authority possessed by men, books, or principles which either possess truth or aid in the determination of truth. And I've suggested a book may be authoritative because it's recognized as containing reliable or truthful information. And a genuine prophet has to meet this kind of criteria. The Bible substantiates its claim to be veracious or truthful. How does authority become such? There must be a recognition of it. And I've suggested something that is perhaps obvious, but martyrs died because they refused to recognize in traditions that which they perceived as false authority. The martyrs died because they refused to accept what they considered false authority. And interestingly enough, the wicked will finally perish for not recognizing genuine authority, that is God. So it's perhaps an interesting side point in this regard. Authority has often been under attack. I think of, for example, the experience of Bible prophets and even of Christ himself. I was thinking last night as I was studying in my room about some of the evidences that Christ was challenged, for example, in regard to his authority. You remember when he called Nathanael as the disciple, Nathanael's question was a question of his authority. He said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael had not yet recognized that Christ was more than just the son of Joseph. This is in John 1:46. And then in John 4:44, Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Again, reminding us that a prophet often confronted a difficulty regarding authority, particularly among those who knew him. And the Jewish leaders, of course, questioned Jesus' authority. You find in John 6:42, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know?" That's a challenge to Christ's authority as to who he was early on. Rather interesting that Peter, in that same chapter in verse 69, expresses the thought that Christ is the Son of the living God, and yet when Christ was in the process of going through trial, Peter denied him. It took some while for Peter really to come around to it. The question of paying tribute was a challenge to Christ as authority. If he was truly the Son of God, then he really didn't need to be involved with tribute to humans, but rather than create a problem, of course, you know what he did. They sent them out to get a coin and pay that taxes for you and me, he told the disciples. Also, Jesus' disciples had other problems with his authority after he stilled the waters on the Sea of Galilee. You remember what they said? Their question was, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey his will?" So we find that Jesus was under attack in regard to who he was, and prophets often were under attack as to who they were and whether their authority really was valid or not. The prophet's attitude on authority I've noted here. In the Old Testament, perhaps Jeremiah best illustrates such. You want an interesting study sometime, go through the book of Jeremiah and notice how many times he says, "The Lord said," or "The Lord revealed to me," or "This is the word of the Lord." You'll find that he uses such phrases in every chapter but two. Interestingly enough, these are both historical chapters in which he's relating an account of some history. I think that's a little related to the question we just talked about. Sometimes when the Bible prophets were relating just history, they didn't say, "The Lord told me this." They were recounting a history. Perhaps that helps to explain somewhat about the Lucan model, in that sense that when these different writers of the Gospels wrote history as such, they were able to take certain freedoms to rearrange it. Would you agree, George? I think that this, he nodding his head yes, I think that this has something to do with the fact that they could feel quite free to rearrange the order of events without being challenged in terms of truth. And I think this helps to again explain the question of Ellen White's use of history. She could use the history, and yet she, I don't believe, God supernaturally gave her every detail of history. We know sometimes he gave her a great deal of material. I can think of one time, for example, when her husband was reading to her a historical account, and she began to talk about what had happened, and she was asked, well, why didn't you put that in your book? She said, I didn't know where to put it. That is, in the sequence. But she had seen some of the events that were being read to her from the historical account. She chose from the events what fitted her needs and what she wanted to use to present her subject. And really the important point in terms of her use of history is not that it's a super history, but that it's an account through which she could tell what God and Christ were and Satan were doing behind the scenes. I suggested something about this in regard to the prophet, that the prophet's attitude may be stated thus: he is modest about himself, but not his message. This is true of Ellen White. It was true of Bible prophets. I've indicated Paul and his modesty about himself, but his message, very, very clearly solid in terms of what he believed regarding his message. I won't take time to look at the references because our time is limited, but you could look at these regarding himself. He was modest. You'll find record of this in 1 Corinthians 9:16 and 15:9, 2 Corinthians 12:7 and 1 Timothy 1:15. Regard to his message, again, he was very positive. Acts 26:29 is a reference you might look at, and 1 Corinthians 2:4 and Galatians 1:1. I won't take time to look at those, but they're there for you. Now, what about Ellen White? Well, she had the same approach. Talking about herself, we find this in Selected Messages, Book 3, page 46. I have no special wisdom in myself. I'm only an instrument in the Lord's hands to do the work He has set for me to do. But notice what she says about her message in Selected Messages, Book 1, page 36. Others have called me a prophetess, but I have never assumed that title. My work includes much more than this name signifies. I regard myself as a messenger entrusted by the Lord with messages that should be for His people, not from. It should be messages for His people. It's a typographical error. I think if you have it from, it should be for. In vision, she was told, in all your communications, speak as one to whom God, the Lord, has spoken. He is your authority. That's letter 186, 1902. Now, Ellen White, in her Introduction to Great Controversy, talks about authority. And this again relates to what we've just talked about a bit earlier. I'm reading from the introduction, pages Roman numeral pages 9, 10, and 12. The Holy Scriptures are to be accepted as an authoritative, infallible revelation of God's will. They are the standard of character, the revealer of doctrines, and the test of experience. Yet the fact that God has revealed His will to men through His Word has not rendered needless the continued presence and guiding of the Holy Spirit. Going on, during the ages while the Scriptures of both the Old and New Testament were being given, the Holy Spirit did not cease to communicate light to individual minds apart from the revelations to be embodied in the sacred canon. And then a final statement, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the scenes of the long-continued conflict between good and evil have been opened to the writer of these pages. Notice the sequence that Ellen White deals with here, that the Scriptures are authoritative, infallible revelation of God's will, but this didn't preclude the idea of other people, even during Scripture times, who received messages that were inspired and were to be accepted by the people of their day. And then she says, now, in these last days, God has done this again. He has spoken to the writer of these pages, and of course she's talking about herself, obviously. I think this is a rather interesting statement from C.S. Lewis on Christ. It tells us something about this, let me read it with you. People often say about him, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher." This is from Mere Christianity, page 56. "But I don't accept his claim to be God." That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, this suggests something, I think, basic in regard to authority. That is that we are in danger when we try to fit someone into our own idea of what they are rather than consider what they claim they are. Jesus said, "I'm the Son of God, the Son of Man." Those who would relegate him to the role of only a great teacher are missing the point. Jesus said, "I'm the Son of God. My Father and I are one." And when you consider the authority of Christ, or when you consider Christ on any other level, you really are wasting your time. You must come face to face with his claim of who he was and deal with that, rather than just relegate him to a lesser role without really a consideration of what he claimed to be. Because as C.S. Lewis has suggested, if he claimed to be the Son of God, then he can't be just a great teacher. And he hasn't left that open to us. Well, of course, Ellen White has stated much the same thing in a bit of different way about herself. She says, this is in Volume 4 of the Testimonies, 230, "This work is of God or it is not." Talking of herself, "God does nothing in partnership with Satan. My work bears the stamp of God or the stamp of the enemy. There's no halfway work in the matter. The testimonies are of the Spirit of God or of the devil." That's about as plain as C.S. Lewis's statement about Christ. You can't divide it. You can't say, well, perhaps it's something less. It's what she says about her work, and we have to look at it in that light. Now, I've looked at several different roles of Ellen White only because they fit into what she did in terms of authority, and I don't want to dwell a lot on these because I want to get to her work in terms of doctrinal development. But her role in the church, of course, could be demonstrated in several areas. She was obviously involved with the development of the church and its organization. She was active in this particular role and was very, very much involved with the developing of medical institutions, of educational institutions, of publishing, of organization itself. And she, with her husband, really, really led to and were leaders in the forming of organization as such. The leaders of this church recognized that she had certain authority in this regard. And when she talked about the need for something, the leaders followed the counsel and began to develop things. As we mentioned yesterday, I believe, sometimes they weren't ready to go the full length of her counsel at first, but she had to be patient sometimes, as the Lord has to be patient with us. She had been given clear indication from God that we ought to build our colleges and so forth in large areas. I think so much of this institution here at Andrews and the fact that when the forerunner of this school, of course, was Battle Creek College, and when it was moved here just after the turn of the 20th century, Ellen White certainly was pleased with it and felt that the move had been in accordance with what she'd originally given as counsel, that it should be in a large area away from the city and an opportunity to develop a program without some of these other distractions. And of course, Andrews today continues to be in a rural setting, and I think this is what she originally intended. We talk about last day reforms. Of course, Ellen White was involved with these. I don't need to dwell on those in detail. Diet, health, education, many other things, recreation, dress. And these were considered acceptable and accepted by the church in general. Then her personal counsel and correction and encouragement. Again, letters, hundreds of them. I wish we had them all. Although sometimes I think we have so many, we hardly can encompass them. But we do know that many of Ellen White's letters, particularly in the early years, were not preserved. She would write a single letter, would send it off, and that was the last it would be known of in terms of preservation. As time went on, she took steps to preserve her letters, but in early years she didn't as much. One of the questions that came up in an article in the Review in 1867 was the question of what she had done about her health message. I think I mentioned this a couple, 3 days ago. And why hadn't she written about it? It was now 4 years later, 1863, the message had been given to her. Why hadn't she written more? She says, I have. I've written hundreds of letters and thousands of pages. We don't have any of these. None of it's been preserved. If you'd go to our file in Washington and also here, and you'd look for the letters between 1863 and 1867, you'd find that none of them, not a single one, deal with a health message. So obviously these hundreds of letters and thousands of pages that she had written on health to individual people just haven't been preserved. We don't have them. So she gave counsel and correction. In fact, that was the way, of course, she gave her messages in the beginning, by personal letters, largely, until they had a large enough membership to support a publishing, and then she began to publish it in pamphlets and books. Now, what about doctrinal development? This is one I'd like to focus on just a bit more. The scriptures often speak of the significance of doctrine. These statements clearly show it's important what we believe, and I've indicated several references to this. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 4, Hebrews 13, 9, 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, 1 Timothy 4, 1, Acts 20, 29 and 30. Again, with our limited time, we won't quote these, but I hope that you'll take time to look at these in more detail as time goes on. But especially in the earliest years of the Advent movement, the Lord called upon Ellen White to issue cautions and correctives that help believers to avoid extremes and fanaticism. In terms of doctrine, this is a most interesting study. I think of the fact that in those very earliest years, when she was just a young woman, in her teens and in her early 20s, she was called upon to meet some very unusual fanaticisms. There were people who were taking the Bible text that except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. They were taking this text as a pretext for crawling around on their hands and knees as little children. Ellen White had to meet this. There was the no-work doctrine. The suggestion was that Christ was coming so soon that we ought to quit working and no work should be done. And this was creating some problems. We had the Holy Flesh movement, of course, at a later time, about the turn of the century. These meetings were most unusual, where it centered in Indiana. Even the president and some of the other officers of the conference were involved with it. And at their meetings, they would... They had the musical instruments, tambourine and various other musical instruments, drums, and they would beat on the drums and shake the tambourines and play these instruments and make a hullabaloo of noise. And it would provided a process through which they had gone through the Gethsemane experience. and someone would be prostrated. These were Adventists, believe it or not. Around the turn of the century, they'd be prostrated on the floor, and then they would carry them up to the front, and they'd pray over them, they'd revive them, and then they'd gone through the Gethsemane experience, and now they had holy flesh. They couldn't sin. Ellen White had to deal with this. She had to deal with the opposite, a very intellectual apostasy of pantheism. That was, of course, that God is in everything. And this about the same time. Both of these tended to send us to two extremes at that very time, at the turn of the century. She also had to deal with the challenge of Kellogg, of course, through his pantheism, but heresies on the sanctuary about just shortly after that from Ballinger. And we'll get into that a little bit more in detail tomorrow. But before the doctrines and before church organization were really established, especially in the 1840s, and I've mentioned 1847 and 48, our pioneers met to study doctrine, what they should believe, which direction they should go. They had gone through the disappointment. Most of the world was against those few pioneers of our movement that met at that time. I suppose if you'd number the whole number of our pioneers of Seventh-day Adventism, you could probably have numbered them as not more than the group that's sitting right here this morning, probably not more than 50. It had gone from 50,000 to 50 almost overnight, Millerites to early Adventists. And they decided to have a series of meetings that extended over 2 or 3 years. We think of most of them in 47 and 48. Ellen White and her husband were present at most of them, all of them in 1848 and most in 1847, and there were some later. But as they gathered together in various places in New England and New York to study what they ought to believe, with Ellen White there, just transpose your mind for a few moments to such a meeting, and here we are, a group of about 50, just as there were in some of these places, in David Arnold's barn, or in Hiram Edson's barn, or at the Rocky Hill home of the Beldens. These were some of the places they met, up at Topsom, at the Howland home. Suppose you were there, and James and Ellen White are sitting on the front row, and you're going to discuss doctrine. What would you want to begin with in terms of deciding what you ought to believe? Ellen White, and let's take 1848. Ellen White was 20 years old. She'd been having visions for more than 2 years, and she's sitting on the front row. What would your first reaction be? Let's ask Ellen White. Wouldn't you? After all, she's receiving visions. We accept that the Lord has spoken through her. So let's turn to Ellen White and ask her what we ought to believe. That, of course, isn't what happened, as you know. And we have a record of these meetings. In fact, she's given several accounts of these meetings. And I've referred to them here. But what happened, as you may know, is that Ellen White did not really participate in the discussions. She talks about her mind being locked and not being able to understand the discussion that was going on. And sometimes these discussions would go on for several days, sometimes all night, sometimes several nights. And there was difference of opinion as to what they ought to believe. They were discussing various doctrines of belief, and there was not unanimity. But what did they do in those meetings? Well, we know from the record that we have from that time that they didn't turn to Ellen White at all. They went to the Bible, and they studied the Bible in detail, carefully and persistently, trying to find out what they ought to believe. It wasn't until after they had come to the point where they had gone as far as they could in terms of study of Bible, and still there was difference of opinion, that Ellen White would be given a vision. And in the vision, she would be shown certain things that would give them help as to which direction they ought to go. Now, the vision didn't take the place of Bible study, but it supported their study. And she would be given messages that would point to one or another of the various ideas that were being advanced in the group. And this was given in such a remarkable way that those who were present accepted it as God's help and direction for them. But notice the work was done after, and the vision was given after they had carefully studied the Word of God. And I think this is extremely significant. I've mentioned that in regard to at least two of the doctrines, there were certain developments that took place. The sanctuary doctrine, for example, had been preached by William Miller. But of course, he had preached a different approach to it than what we as Seventh-day Adventists do. When he talked about the cleansing of the sanctuary, what did he say was really to be cleansed? What was to be cleansed? The earth. With what? With fire. He began at the very beginning to talk about the church being cleansed, but then he moved more to the idea of the earth being cleansed by fire at the second coming of Christ. Now, unfortunately, he took the one false position as to what the sanctuary was, a position that was generally accepted in his day, and this, of course, led him down the road to believe that Christ's second coming was pictured by the cleansing of the sanctuary, and he had transposed this onto the cleansing of the earth by fire. Well, the day after the disappointment, Hiram Edson, as you know, leaving his home there in... Where was it? I'm trying to think of the name. It's escaped me right here while I'm talking. But anyway, his home, Port Gibson, New York. As he crossed the field behind his home, the heavens seemed to be open to him. And as he looked, he saw that on that day, October 22, the day before, that Christ had gone from the holy place ministry to the most holy place ministry. Now, one of the interesting things about this whole experience is that Hiram Edson was associated with two other men particularly, O.R.L. Crozier and F.B. Hahn. And these three men discussed this whole question of the sanctuary, apparently, according to Crozier's account and according to Hiram Edson's account later. Crozier was a teacher. Hahn was a medical doctor, and Edson was a farmer. Now, when these three men talked about it, who do you suppose they would naturally turn to write out the conclusion of their discussion? Well, they chose the teacher, O.R.L. Crozier, and so he carefully presented the case for the idea that Christ had gone to the most holy place instead of the holy place. He'd gone to the holy place when he went back to heaven, and now he was in the most holy place. And one of the interesting things that I discovered as I studied on this, and we'll refer to it again perhaps tomorrow, is that in the whole record that Crozier wrote, the only one we have in detail is the one from the Day Star, February 7, 1846. There's some difference of opinion as to whether there was an earlier article in the Day Dawn in 1845, but we don't have an extant copy of it if it existed. But in 1846, February 7, the record that Crozier wrote out of the study of these three men is interesting for what it leaves out. It leaves out any reference to Hiram Edson's experience in the field. That's interesting in light of the fact that when our early pioneers studied our doctrines, they also built their faith on the Bible, and that's what Crozier built his case on, the Bible, not on Hiram Edson's experience in the field at all. And so this fitted the same procedure that the church followed later in not building its doctrine on visions or on revelations such as higher medicines or even Ellen White's, but building it on Scripture. Well, of course, that is interesting because basically we established our belief in the sanctuary doctrine as we know it today on a study of Scripture. But Ellen White was active in terms of her visions in regard to this subject. And in my book, I have listed 11 visions. This is on pages 27 and 28 of the book, and I'll be giving this to you tomorrow. But on pages 27 and 28, I've listed 11 visions Ellen White had between 1845 and 1851 that had something to do with the sanctuary. But be aware of the fact that these visions were not the basis for our belief, but they were supportive. One of the things that I've noticed as I particularly studied on this subject, on the sanctuary and the pioneers and their writing on it, one of the things I came up with very quickly was that these early pioneers were writing extensively on the subject, but we haven't preserved their books or their articles. We no longer have them. We have Ellen White's writing on it. And so it might be easy for someone to say, well, we built our sanctuary doctrine on Ellen White's writing on the subject, when in effect, we did not. And I think that in the study of this doctrine, as I went through it from the Review and Herald and the Present Truth and the early periodicals of our church, I think I have shown quite conclusively, certainly for my benefit, and I think for most who have really taken time to look at it, that the doctrine of the sanctuary was established and developed and written on the basis of Scripture. In fact, as we go through this particular account, we discover that at the time that the doctrine of the sanctuary was being developed and was developed, and even later, there were some critics of our position who said, no, you didn't get the sanctuary doctrine from the Bible. You got it from the writings of Ellen White. Well, Uriah Smith answered this question, and I've noted it in the book. This was written, well, let me look at both sides of the question. Here's a critic of the church writing. It's claimed by a Seventh-day Adventist that the sanctuary to be cleansed at the end of the 2300 days mentioned in Daniel 8, 13, and 14 is in heaven, and that the cleansing began in the autumn of A.D. 1844. If anyone should ask why they thus believe, the answer would be the information came through one of Mrs. E.G. White's visions. This is from The World's Crisis, a paper not by Seventh-day Adventists, but by another that was critical of us in 1874. Notice this was 30 years after the disappointment. They said, you know, if you want to know where the Adventists get their message of the sanctuary, it's from Ellen White's visions. Here's Uriah Smith's answer. And this came from the Review and Herald of December 22, 1874. Works upon the sanctuary among our standard publications. Hundreds of articles have been written upon the subject. And as I went through the Review and Herald, I found over 400 articles on the sanctuary from 1844 to 1905 when the Ballinger challenge was raised. But he says, works upon the sanctuary among our standard publications. Hundreds of articles have been written upon the subject. But in no one of these are the visions referred to as any authority on this subject or the source from whence any view we hold has been derived. Nor does any preacher ever refer to them on this question. The appeal is invariably to the Bible, where there is abundant evidence for the views we hold on this subject. This is Uriah Smith writing in 1874. Well, as I went through these articles, hundreds of them, and by the way, we have them duplicated if you're interested in wading through 1,000 pages of material. It's a big collection, over 1,000 pages. We have it over at the White Estate office, and tomorrow I'll bring a copy so you can see it. You'll notice, if you read through these articles, that Ellen White is not mentioned once in support of the sanctuary doctrine. Not once. You can read through these articles in 1844, 45, 50, 60, 70, 80, 1890. Ellen White is not mentioned. These early pioneers built the case for the sanctuary doctrine on Scripture. And I think that's a very interesting point and an important point to remember. Now, around the turn of the century, about 1900 or 1901, Ellen White is mentioned once or twice, or three times, very casually, in one or two of the articles. But by that time, of course, the sanctuary doctrine was fully established, and there was no question as to what we believe. Certainly, by the time that Uriah Smith wrote in 1874, Ellen White had not been quoted once as support for the sanctuary doctrine. They built it on Scripture, and I think this is significant. And this is the direction they took. The same is true of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, of course, is another doctrine that developed, I think, in a very interesting way. The attention of the Sabbath, of course, first was drawn, our attention was drawn to it first at Washington, New Hampshire. Rachel Preston came as a Seventh-day Baptist to visit her daughter who was teaching there, Delight Oaks. And she, of course, shared with the believers there that they were keeping the wrong day. Washington, New Hampshire church, by the way, went through an interesting cycle of development. It was, first of all, built as a church, I believe, for the Christian connection. I'm not sure about that, Bob, but I think that's correct. At least it was not built as a Millerite church. It was built as a community church. And then when Millerism and the preaching of the second coming of Christ came through, almost all the church accepted it, so it became a Millerite church. And after the disappointment, as the Sabbath, and about the time of the disappointment, and after, as the Sabbath was introduced, almost all of the members became Sabbath-keeping Adventists, so it became a Seventh-day Adventist church. So the Washington, New Hampshire church went through a cycle. It was not originally built, of course, as a Seventh-day Adventist church. Well, it was introduced to the people there in Washington, New Hampshire, actually before the disappointment. It was introduced in the spring of 1844. Rachel Preston was there and introduced it, the pastor, Frederick Wheeler, and Cyrus and William Farnsworth, among others, accepted the Sabbath early, but it wasn't until after the disappointment that it really spread more rapidly. There were other things on their minds. They were more concerned with the second coming of Christ than these other doctrines, and after the disappointment, why then they began to focus once again on the Sabbath. Joseph Bates heard of the keeping of the Sabbath up in Washington, New Hampshire, and traveled there in 1845 to find out for himself what they were doing. And if you'd go to Washington, New Hampshire today, you'd find the church there, and just around a little bend a short distance, you'll find a large brick home. It'll illustrate in the little book we gave you in the Footprints of the Pioneers. This was Cyrus Farnsworth's home. And Joseph Bates met with Cyrus Farnsworth and Frederick Wheeler under the maple trees on the front lawn there and studied the Sabbath in 1845. He came away from that study convinced that the Sabbath was true, returned to his home at Fairhaven, Massachusetts, met a friend, as I'm sure you've heard, a man by the name of Hall, at the old bridge. The old bridge approach is still there if you look carefully. And again, it's referred to in the little book that you have. And Hall asked him the question that has become certainly familiar to many Adventists. What's the news, Captain Bates? And Bates replied, the news is that the seventh day is the Sabbath. He'd just come back from Washington, New Hampshire. filled with the thought that the day of worship should be the Sabbath. Well, Bates immediately began to write on the subject, and he became a leading proponent of the Sabbath. He wrote a pamphlet, for instance, in 1846. This particular pamphlet came to the attention of James and Ellen White at the time they were married in August of 1846, and they accepted the Sabbath on the basis of Joseph Bates' pamphlet. Now, Bates, of course, as a sea captain, had certain rationale as to how the Sabbath should be kept, and he, in his presentation, and I have a copy of it, you'll find that in his presentation on the Sabbath, he suggested certain things about the commencing of the Sabbath. And among other things, he said Sabbath ought to begin at 6 o'clock on Friday night and end at 6 o'clock Saturday night. He offered at least two suggestions for this. First of all, that in the parable of the laborers, when the man went out to hire laborers, he went out at the certain hours, and finally at the 11th hour he hired the last. And in Bible reckoning, that would have been the hour just before 6 o'clock, and that 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock was the 12th hour idea, without getting into the detail of it. And so he accepted this idea. He also suggested that because the sun rises basically at 6 o'clock and sets basically at 6 o'clock at the equator, that this would be a middle ground on which to build when the sun would set. Now, you see, he used the text in the Bible that says that even to even shall ye celebrate your Sabbaths, but he interpreted these as even as 6 o'clock. And so when he wrote about the Sabbath, he suggested that the Sabbath should begin at 6 o'clock Friday night and conclude at 6 o'clock Saturday night. Well, because he was the leading proponent of the Sabbath doctrine, probably most of the early Adventists kept it that way. But there were some who weren't sure. Some felt that they ought to observe the day as the world observed it, from midnight to midnight, and so they thought of Sabbath beginning at midnight. There were others who suggested Sabbath ought to begin at sunrise. And so there were some Adventists who were keeping Sabbath beginning at sunrise. There were some also who applied the even idea to sunset. And so some were keeping Sabbath from sunset to sunset. That is Friday night sunset to Sabbath evening sunset. This went on for almost 10 years. A division as to how they should keep the Sabbath in terms of when to begin. Finally, James White suggested that they ought to have some uniformity on this subject, and so he at first asked a man, I have the material here about it. I think the first person he asked was a man by the name of Hall, but that isn't important perhaps, and he couldn't do it, and so he turned to Jan Andrews. Jan Andrews was one of our leading scholars at that time, and so he turned to Jan Andrews, and this was 1855. You know, the Sabbath began to be kept by Joseph Bates in 1845, and some of the Adventists even earlier, so it had been 10 years. Ellen White had been keeping it since 1846, and James, but they've been keeping it 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock because they had accepted the Sabbath on the basis of Joseph Bates' pamphlet, 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock. Well, Jan Andrews was commissioned to make a special study. Isn't it interesting that James White didn't ask his wife to settle the question? Here again, Ellen White, with visions, one who had certainly been given a lot of insights into many things, but even James White himself did not turn to her and say, "Ellen, help us to settle this question." So, what happened was Jan Andrews began the study, went through it very carefully, went through in detail the subject, and came to the conclusion that Sabbath should begin at sunset, Friday night, and at sunset Saturday night. And he took several texts from both Old and New Testament. Sometime you might find it interesting to look at the original article that that came out in the review with his conclusions. It's a very, very interesting article, and it would still be very helpful in terms of the keeping of the Sabbath for us. Well, he presented this paper, first of all, to a group of the Adventists in Battle Creek. James Nellen White were there, and Joseph Bates was there, and some of the other leaders, and he presented it first to the group there. Interestingly enough, most of the group accepted his conclusions, with the exception of Joseph Bates and Ellen White. They were two who seemed to hold out for the 6 o'clock time. Ellen White had a lot of confidence in Bates. She'd been keeping the Sabbath from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock for almost 10 years. And she somewhat hesitated as to what she ought to do about the keeping of the Sabbath. And it was put off a bit. Well, of course, at that particular time, when there was still the problem or the possibility of some difference of opinion or confusion, it was then that Ellen White was shown in vision that Joseph Bates was correct. You'll find in Volume 1 of the Testimonies, Jan Andrews was correct. Thank you. You'll find in Volume 1 of the Testimonies, yeah, that shows you're listening. Volume 1 of the Testimonies, page 116, there's a very short paragraph in which Ellen White talks about this. And by the way, this is included in that earliest testimony that Ellen White printed. You remember I told you that on November 20, 1855, she had a vision in which the Lord had been displeased because they had somehow neglected her work as a messenger. And when they took a vote of confidence in her, that she was shown that the Lord was pleased. That was November 20, 1855. Interestingly enough, that November 20, 1855 vision was at this same meeting in which they decided when to begin the Sabbath. And so included in that first little testimony pamphlet was not only the record of that vision, but also this statement on the time to begin the Sabbath. Here's what she said: I saw that it is even so, from even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath, said the angel. Take the word of God, read it, understand, and ye cannot err. Read carefully. Notice what the angel said. Read what? Read carefully the word of God. Read carefully, and you shall there find what even is and when it is. I asked the angel if the frown of God had been upon his people for commencing the Sabbath as they had. I was directed back to the first time rise of the Sabbath and followed the people of God up to this time, but did not see that the Lord was displeased or frowned upon them. I inquired why it had been thus, that at this late day, think of it, 1855, that's a late day, at this late day we must change the time of commencing the Sabbath, said the angel. Ye shall understand, but not yet, not yet. Said the angel, if light come, and that light is set aside or rejected, then comes condemnation and the frown of God. But before the light comes, there's no sin, for there's no light for them to reject. I saw that it was in the minds of some that the Lord had shown that the Sabbath commenced at 6 o'clock. Now, what would you think she might have been referring to? Vision. She said, I saw that it was in the minds of some that the Lord had shown that the Sabbath commenced at 6 o'clock when I had only seen that it commenced at even. You see, it went through a stage, and it was inferred that even was 6, she says. I saw that the servants of God must draw together, press together. Now, in connection with this statement by Ellen White, there is an appendix item and a statement by James White, and I've quoted part of it here in the paper, but let me quote it a bit more fully. Uh, this whole footnote, I think, is significant, but let me just look at part of it. As time passed and the message spread, an increased number of Sabbath keepers questioned the practice and advocated the sunset time for reckoning the beginning of the Sabbath. It was talking about the 6 o'clock time. A thorough Bible investigation of the question was made by Jan Andrews, who wrote a paper setting forth the biblical reasons in favor of the sunset time. This paper was introduced and discussed on Sabbath, November 17, 1855, at the conference in Battle Creek, Michigan, with the result that nearly but not quite all present were convinced that Elder Andrews' conclusion was correct. The presentation of the subject to Mrs. White in this vision, given 2 days later, answered the question lingering in some minds and effected unity among the believers. Commenting on this experience as illustrating the office of the visions to confirm conclusions based on biblical study rather than to introduce new teachings, Elder James White wrote later, and here's what is quoted. You'll find this in the volume 1 of the testimonies, clear in the back, on page 713 and 714. It's a note connected with this paragraph by Ellen White. Here's what James White said. The question naturally rises, if the visions are given to correct the erring, why did she not sooner see the error of the 6 o'clock time? I have ever been thankful that God corrected the error in his own good time and did not suffer an unhappy division to exist among us on this point. But, dear reader, the work of the Lord on this point is in perfect harmony with the correct position upon spiritual gifts. It does not appear to be the desire of the Lord to teach his people by the gifts of the Spirit on Bible questions until his servants have diligently searched the Word. When this was done on the subject of the time to commence the Sabbath, and most were established, and some were in danger of being out of harmony with the body on this subject, then, yes, then, was the very time for God to manifest his goodness in the manifestation of the gifts of his Spirit in the accomplishment of its proper work. I think that is a most interesting statement from James White. Again, it reminds us that in terms of doctrinal belief, our pioneers, right from the beginning, James and Ellen White included, considered the visions as helpful in keeping us from going many directions, but not the basis for our doctrines. Well, I've included many other things in my paper here, but perhaps we could just go quickly and note that our early pioneers took positions that the Bible was the basis for belief. I've quoted four of them here: Uriah Smith, Jan Andrews, G.I. Butler, and James White. Let me just note quickly from Uriah Smith, the Protestant principle, the Bible and the Bible alone, is of itself good and true, and we stand upon it as firmly as anyone can. Now notice, he's answering a question that perhaps is opposing Ellen White and the gift of prophecy, because he says, but when reiterated in connection with outspoken denunciations of the visions, it has specious appearance for evil. So used, it contains a covert insinuation most effectually calculated to warp the judgment of the unguarded that to believe the visions is to leave the Bible and to cling to the Bible is to discard the visions. Notice what he says. When we claim to stand on the Bible and the Bible alone, we bind ourselves to receive unequivocally and fully all that the Bible teaches. And of course, what does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible teaches that there are visions. And they're gifts of the Spirit, and that's his point. Jan Andrews, in dealing with the same question, says the work of the Holy Spirit may be divided into two parts. First, that which is designed simply to convert. And second, that which is for the purpose of opening the truth of God and of correcting error and of reproving and rebuking secret sins. This part of the work is wrought by what the Scriptures term spiritual gifts. Now it is plain that those who reject the work of the Spirit of God under the plea that the Scriptures are sufficient do deny and reject all that part of the Bible which reveals the office and work of the Holy Spirit. You see, these men are suggesting that the Bible is the basis of truth, But that does not rule out the gifts of the Spirit, including the gift of prophecy. And they talk about its role as supportive of the Scripture and not in place of it. G.I. Butler, if all Scripture is profitable, we suppose that those portions are which teach the perpetuity of spiritual gifts and that tell us that they will be in the church in the last days, and tell us how to distinguish between the false and the genuine. These prove the visions under consideration to be of the right stamp. And of course, James White, we exhort you to shun the counsel of those who profess to take the Bible as the rule of faith and practice, but slight or reject that part of it which teaches us to seek and expect the power and gifts of the Spirit. And then he goes on to talk about this. Ellen White herself, in Early Writings, page 78, and this goes back to her very earliest writing, obviously. It goes back to the first book. I recommend to you, dear reader, the Word of God as the rule of our faith and of your faith and practice. I think that should be your. By that word we are to be judged. God has, in that word, promised to give visions in the last days, not for a new rule of faith, but for the comfort of His people and to correct those who err from Bible truth. Well, I've just put a final word on authority here. You can read that carefully. Just to say that doing what right is fundamental to Christian living. How to determine such does not come naturally. The answer is directly related to authority. As sinners, we cannot save ourselves, nor can we solely trust our own judgment. As Israel traveled to the Promised Land, they were instructed that if they did what was right in God's sight, they would prosper. They did not always do this. Later, during the time of the judges, the Bible record says every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is a lack of acceptance of authority, and this was, of course, one of the lowest points in their history. Well, we find how it happened. Earlier in the time of the judges, while Joshua and the early elders lived, the record says the people served the Lord. And when those died who had seen all the great works of the Lord, it says the people forsook the Lord God. And I've raised the question as to how this happened. Well, earlier in the time of the judges, we find an answer. While Joshua and the early judges lived, the record says the people served the Lord. But when those died who had seen all the great works of the Lord, the people forsook the Lord God. Modern spiritual Israel faces the same kind of situation. The pioneers are dead. They're gone. If we forget our past, we can predict our future and that of ancient Israel. But their experience does not need to be ours. From the pen of Ellen White, we have the following encouraging word. In reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. As I see what the Lord has wrought, I'm filled with astonishment, with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future, except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us and His teaching in our past history.
This concludes another lecture from the 1986 E.G. White Estate Prophetic Guidance Seminar held at Andrews University. As a service to the church and in cooperation with E.G. White Estate, this has been a Special American Cassette Ministries production. International Copyright, 1986, all rights reserved. For additional copies of this message or for other outstanding educational and inspirational cassettes, please write to American Cassette Ministries. Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, zip 17108. Waiting to serve you, this is American Cassette Ministries. We're a nonprofit corporation helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.